It's important that you devote yourself to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Great, thank you, John. If you've got a Bible in the pew, do open it to that reading, Colossians chapter 1. We seem to be having some short readings these days here at St. James, so blink and you'll miss it. But it's deep, deep stuff. May just be a few verses, but it's really deep stuff. So following on from our January series of one-off sermons where we looked at serving and building and giving, today we're starting a new sermon series which will take us all the way through to Palm Sunday and Holy Week. So we're going to go all the way through the season of Lent. And the theme for this series is corporate prayer. Corporate prayer. And by corporate prayer we mean the church praying together. Christians praying together. Corporate means the body. So we're thinking about the body of Christ praying together. Now of course personal prayer is really important for us as Christians, isn't it? That daily communion with God, however we do it, whatever practical way that we find to do that, that daily communion with God, our personal prayer, is the bread and butter of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. But it's vital too that the church regularly comes together to pray. And I hope that through this series we'll discover exactly why that is so important. The shape of the series, the destination where we're heading at the end of the series is to discover the ultimate aim of corporate prayer, the ultimate aim and purpose and goal of corporate prayer, which is the glory of God. The glory of God. We pray to glorify the great name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're going to lead up to that by exploring some examples of church prayer meetings from the book of Acts in the New Testament. How did the church pray, and what was the result of that praying when they came together in the book of Acts? And we're going to kickstart the whole thing today by exploring corporate prayer as the engine of mission. The way that corporate prayer produces, if you like, the power and the energy to make mission happen and to make that mission effective. It's not an accident, I think, that the Church Council, the PCC, are looking at these two issues in our life at the moment as a church. How we pray together, corporate prayer, and how we do mission and evangelism. The two things sit side by side in the Word of God and in the outworking of the life of the church. And I hope that right at the end of the series, on the last Sunday, that we might have an opportunity to have a go at praying together. More of that as we come to it. The hope is that along the way, we'll be able to review and renew our corporate prayer life as a church. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of prayer. Thank you that you are the living God. You're not a God made of stone or wood or silver or gold, with ears that cannot hear and a mouth that cannot speak. You are the living God, and you speak to us and you listen to us and you are active in the world. And so we thank you for the privilege of prayer. We pray, Lord, now as we meditate on your word for a few minutes, that you would unfold that word for us and give us light. Lord, help us to understand your holy scriptures, we pray, and to allow those scriptures to do their work in our lives. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Colossians chapter 4 verse 2, Paul writes, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly or publicly or boldly as I should. Paul is writing to Christians in the city of Colossae, which was in what was the Roman province of Asia. We would today call it Turkey. And in the first three chapters of Colossians, Paul has been reminding these Colossian Christians of the gospel. The gospel they'd heard, the gospel they'd believed, the gospel that they'd staked their lives on. And he's been reminding them of the implications, the practical implications of that gospel for their ordinary everyday lives at work, at home, and at play. And now in chapter 4, he is calling us, he's urging us to pray. And there are three things I want us to note this morning. The first is motivation. What is the motivation to pray? Look at the beginning of verse 2. Paul writes, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. The same thing actually is said in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 42, where we get this beautiful description of the church in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has come on the Christians with wind and with flames of fire. They're filled with the power and the love and the joy of God. And we read a description of the church, and it says they devoted themselves to a number of things, one of which was prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. This word devote is a very strong word. It's packed with power and emotion. That word devote speaks of a strong motivation that begins in the heart and leads to joyful, persistent, passionate, dedicated action. That's what it means to be devoted. Now, just a reminder that Valentine's Day is on the horizon. Now, I know there are some people in this church who regard Valentine's Day as a commercial con. I won't name and shame you, but you know who you are. And I want to assure you, I'm praying for the salvation of your souls. But Valentine's Day at its very best is at least a reminder of this word devotion. At its best, it's a reminder of this strong motivation in the heart that leads to joyful, persistent, passionate, dedicated action. But actually, we can be devoted to all kinds of things, not just our husband or wife or our boyfriend or girlfriend. We're devoted to our pet. Obviously, I'm not speaking about myself there, but some people are devoted to their pet. You might be devoted to your work. You might be devoted to your hobby. You may be devoted to your football team. We are devoted to all kinds of things. Because this strong motivation in the heart that leads to dedicated, passionate, persistent action is love. That's the strong motivation in the heart. Love. So we pray because of a dual love. Love for God and love for others. Love for God on the vertical and love for others on the horizontal. And it will become clear, I hope, in a moment, why love for God and love for others is the motivation that leads us to pray. At least in the way that Paul intends us to pray here in this letter. So this is where it all begins. We must not think of prayer as a duty or some kind of religious ritual that I feel obliged to do. Prayer is an expression of my love for God on the vertical and my love for others on the horizontal. That's where it all begins. Motivation, love. Second, the manner in which we pray. Look at the second half of verse 2. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Paul gives us these two very interesting words, watchful and thankful. When you pray, Paul says, be watchful and thankful. In other words, what Paul is saying is that when we pray in the way that he instructs us to pray, we're looking in two different directions at the same time. Now, I know that's a physical impossibility for us as human beings, except if you're a parent, where you have to look in two different directions at the same time. But most of us can't do that. But it is a spiritual possibility. When we pray, we're looking in two different directions. We have one eye on the future. That's what it means to be watchful. And we have one eye on the past. That's what it means to be thankful. Let me explain what I mean by that. Firstly, watchful. In the New Testament, the word watchful or watchfulness is always associated with looking ahead to the second coming of Jesus. When God tells us to be watchful, whether we're praying or whatever we're doing, He's saying, have one eye on the second coming of Jesus, which is coming in the future on a day that God Himself has set, which is as yet unknown to us. Look to the future. Look to the coming of Jesus and all that will happen when Jesus comes again. Well, what will happen when Jesus comes again? Why is it so important to be looking ahead and to be watchful? Well, Paul mentions two things in this letter to the Colossians that will happen when Jesus comes again. Chapter 3, verse 4, Paul writes, when Christ, who is your life, appears, in other words, at the second coming of Jesus, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. So what is happening when Jesus comes again? One answer to that question is glory. Glory. For those who love Jesus and are waiting for Jesus and are staking their lives on Jesus, glory awaits. We will experience the glory of God. We will see that glory. We will reflect that glory perfectly as God created us to do. But second thing that will happen when Jesus comes again, Paul mentions in chapter 3, verse 6, just a couple of verses down in chapter 3, he says, because of these, and the these refers to a whole list of sins that he's mentioned in the previous verse, because of these sins, the wrath of God is coming. The second thing that will happen when Jesus comes again is wrath, glory, and wrath. Wrath means God's settled anger against everything that is evil. When Jesus comes again, there will be glory for those who love Jesus and are waiting for Him and are staking their life on Him. But there will be wrath, judgment, a separation from God and all that is good for those who don't love Jesus, are not waiting for Him, and have not staked their lives on Him. Donald Tusk, the president of the European Council, was right this week to talk about the reality of hell. I don't know whether he really believes in it, but he was right to talk about the reality of hell. We don't talk about hell very much in the church these days. We have to look to the European Union to talk about hell. He was right. He was right to talk about the existence of hell. I think it was wrong to suggest that thoughtless Brexiteers have a special place in hell. But it was right at least to talk about the reality of hell as a thing, a place that exists. However you conceive of that, what hell is, it means separation from God and all that is good for eternity. This is sober stuff. Paul says, be watchful. Look ahead when you pray to the second coming of Jesus, to glory and to wrath that will come on that day. It will become clear, I hope, in a moment, why watchfulness in that sense is important when we pray in the way that Paul tells us to pray. But we're not only watchful, we are thankful. One eye on the second coming of Jesus, the other eye is looking back and looking at all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And He has done so much for us. Paul mentions lots of wonderful things in the first three chapters of Colossians. Let me just mention one or two of them. Chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, you've heard about through the gospel that came to you. So be thankful, Paul says, that you've received the gospel and all that is contained within that gospel. Chapter 1, verse 12, he says, give thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. He's qualified you for heaven. Be thankful for that, Paul says. Verse 13, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Be thankful for that, says Paul. Verse 14, he says, you have redemption. God has bought you through the blood of Jesus, the forgiveness of your sins. Be thankful for that. Chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, once you were alienated from God. You were enemies of God in your mind because of the way that you lived. But now he has reconciled you to God by Christ's physical death on the cross. Be thankful for that, says Paul. Chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, you were dead. You were dead in your sins, but God made you alive through your faith in Jesus Christ. Be thankful for that. And then finally, verse 3, he says, you have been raised with Christ. And now your life is hidden with Christ in God the Father. Be thankful for that, says Paul. So when we pray, we have one eye on the future coming of Jesus. We have the other eye on what God has done for us through Jesus Christ in the past. And that thankfulness is a powerful antidote to defeatism. I don't know about you, but I've been in some prayer meetings, I hasten to add, not any here at St. James, but in previous churches to which I belonged, I've been in some prayer meetings where I come out more depressed than when I went in. Because the way people pray is so defeatist. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. And then there's a whole list of woes, of how bad things are. Thankfulness, looking back to what God has done for us in Christ, overcomes that defeatism. It overcomes the sluggishness of our souls. It fires faith within us to pray with hope and joy and expectation, because if God has done that for me, he can do it for anyone. If God has done all of that for me, then he can do it for anyone. So motivation, love. Why do we pray? Love for God and love for others. The manner in which we pray, watchful, looking to the coming of Jesus, thankful, looking back to what he's done for us in Christ. Which leads us thirdly and finally to the matter. What is it that Paul is urging us to pray about? What is it that we should be praying for when we pray? Verses 3 and 4. Paul says, pray that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. We pray for, in a word, mission. We're praying when we pray. We may pray about all kinds of things, but Paul says, principally, when you come together to pray, church, you're praying for mission. You're praying for the advance of the kingdom of God. You're praying for evangelism. That's what you're praying for, with an eye on the future and an eye on the past. We pray because God opens doors. He also shuts doors, by the way. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus is described as having the key of David, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Isn't that great? When God opens a door, whoever tries to push that door shut, they're wasting their time and their energy, because when God opens a door, he opens it and it stays open. If God shuts a door, don't waste your time trying to break in, because it's shut. God is a God who loves to open doors. And when it comes to mission, there are three particular doors that God loves to open. The first is the door of opportunity. That's what Paul is talking about here. Verse 3. Pray for us too, he says, that God may open a door for our message. That God may open, pray that God will open a door for our message. That God may create opportunities for the message of the gospel to be proclaimed and shared. Paul talks about this quite a lot. He talks about his trip to Ephesus when he went to preach the gospel. And he says, I'm going to stay here a little bit longer because God has opened a door for the gospel. He's opened the door. I'm going to stay here a little while longer. When he goes to the city of Troas, he says, God, he looks back on that time. He says, God opened a door for the message of the gospel. God opens doors. He opens doors for you at work or at home or at the school gate or in the pub or in the gym. He creates opportunities for us if we're alert to them to speak the good news of Jesus. He opens doors of opportunity. Second, he opens the door of our mouth. He creates the opportunity and then he opens our mouth and gives us the words to say and the courage to say them. Again, that's what Paul is talking about here. Second half of verse 3. So that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly or publicly or boldly. It's the same thing. So he says, pray that God will open a door of opportunity. And then pray that he'll open my mouth and give me the words to say boldly. The courage to speak about Jesus. And the message that is to come out of the mouth when God opens it is the message of the mystery of Christ, verse 3. So that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Now in the New Testament, the word mystery doesn't refer to some kind of confusing riddle that is difficult to understand. The word mystery in the New Testament means a truth that is hidden in the heart and mind of God that God chooses to make known. It's a truth that's in the mind of God and he chooses to make it known. If it stays in the mind of God, it's a mystery because there's no way we can know it. But when God chooses to disclose it, it becomes clear. We can understand it. So that the heart of the message that we share is the mystery of Christ. Paul talks about it back in chapter 1. He says this, chapter 1 verse 25. Paul says, I've become a servant of the church by the commission God gave me to present you the word of God in its fullness. The mystery that's been kept hidden for ages and generations but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. So you say, Paul, what is the mystery? Then he tells us, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The heart of the gospel, the mystery of Christ, is that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, has come to live in you. He could have any home he wanted, but he's come to make you his home. He's come to live in you. So that he's with me. He is with me every step I go. He's with you. He's with us. And he is the hope of glory. He is the guaranteed, unshakable glory that we will receive when Jesus comes again. And so when God opens the door of opportunity, he opens our mouth and what comes out is Jesus. Jesus. I want to tell you about Jesus and what he's done for me and the hope he's given me. And the fact that he lives in me by his grace and he makes a difference to my life. I want to tell you about Jesus. The mystery of Christ. Thirdly and finally, he opens the door of hearts and minds to receive the message and to believe it. When Paul went to the city of Philippi, usually he would go to the local synagogue. That was his method of mission. He'd find the local synagogue and he'd tell them about Jesus. And usually they kicked him out and said, we don't want to hear about that anymore. And he'd go and find the Gentiles and he'd talk to the Gentiles about Jesus. In Philippi, there was no synagogue, which means there was hardly any Jews living in that city, because all you needed were 10 Jews to form a synagogue. So there weren't even 10 Jews living in Philippi. Paul thinks, no synagogue, okay, what am I going to do now? Then he heard about a women's prayer meeting that used to take place down by the river. A few Jewish women and a few Gentiles who were attracted to the God of Israel, and they used to meet to pray down by the river. Paul headed straight for the river and he joined the prayer meeting. And while he's there, he sees a woman called Lydia, who's a very rich and powerful businesswoman. And he shares Jesus. God opens the door of opportunity. He opens Paul's mouth to speak about Jesus. And then the Bible says the Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the message of Paul. God opened Lydia's heart to respond to the message of Paul. No wonder when Paul then later writes to the Philippians, including Lydia, whose heart God had opened, he says, God has granted you to believe. In other words, faith, saving faith in Jesus is a gift. We cannot manufacture it in ourselves. We cannot make ourselves believe something we don't believe. Have you ever tried to do that? You can't do it. It's impossible. Faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ is a gift of God. God is the one who opens the door of the heart and mind that we might believe the message of Christ. Therefore, these three doors that God opens makes it clear to us that mission is God's work. From beginning to end, we are utterly dependent on God to make mission happen and to make mission effective. He opens the door of opportunity. He opens the door of our mouth. He opens the door of hearts and minds to receive what comes out of our mouths. That's why we're urged to pray. That's why Paul says, devote yourselves to praying for mission. Because prayer is an expression of our utter dependence on God. When we come to God in prayer, though we come thankful, we come weak. We pray because we know that if God doesn't show up, we are utterly ineffective and lost. We pray about mission because we know that He is the one who opens doors, not me. He is the one who opens my mouth and gives me courage, not me. He is the one who opens the door of the heart and mind of those who I'm sharing Jesus with, not me. That is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing that God is the one who does that. And that's why we need to pray. That's why love is the motivation. We pray because we love God and we want His name to be honored and glorified and His gospel to be believed. We pray because we love others and we want them to be saved. That's why watchfulness and thankfulness is the manner in which we pray when we pray about mission. Because with one eye on the second coming of Jesus, we want our friends and our colleagues and our family members and our neighbors and the people we spend time with, we want them to experience glory when Jesus comes again and not wrath. Don't we? That's why we pray with one eye on the future and we pray with one eye on the past. Because if God can do it for me, He can do it for anyone that I pray for. It fires faith to pray. So hopefully as I come into land this morning, you can begin to see why I describe prayer as the engine of mission. Because prayer sets loose the awesome saving power of God in the lives of men and women and boys and girls. It sets that power loose when we pray. And in the coming weeks, we're going to see some examples of how that prayer happened in the early church and what the result of that praying was. Awesome results. Amen.